Again, I say good morning to you. I ask that you take your Bible. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, Mark 1, 29 through 31. Just a few passages this morning. Is everyone doing well? All right. Me too. Thanks for asking. Mark 1, 29 through 31. Give everyone a moment to turn there. Mark 1, verses 29 through 31. All right, I am happy to read this passage for you. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Let's pray together. We are happy to be in your house, Heavenly Father. We are here to give you praise, to give you worship, to give you all that you deserve. Through Christ, you have provided salvation. You have defeated the grave. And Christ sits at your right hand, promising to come back and complete our salvation in Him. Not only our salvation, but all of creation will be restored. I pray that your Spirit would bless me, bless the congregation, that your word goes out, accomplishing that which you want it to accomplish. And Father, we take it by faith. We want fruit to bear in our hearts, to outflow into the church community, into the community at large. Again, we want to say that we love you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and our eyes are fixated on you. In Christ's holy name, amen. With this being a sermon about mother-in-laws, I'm really resistant to temptation to share a few mother-in-law jokes. All right. It's really hard. It's good to say that Janie is with the kiddos. They headed to the zoo and so forth. So I think I'm going to be nice. I think I'm going to withhold. Okay. We in agreement on that? You want me to proceed with the mother-in-law joke? Look at you, Ashley Reader. You should be ashamed of yourself. Yeah, that's right. Yours isn't warm. She can't hear. All right. Let's stop. Okay. Stop. Getting a little out of control. All right. We're back here in Mark chapter 1, 29 through 31. I wanted to share with you that I started weightlifting again. It is something that I used to do all the time, even when I was teaching in high school. During lunch hour, me and some of the guys from the basketball team would go to the gym room and work out. And back then, at my peak, I was doing okay. I worked out with dumbbells. I really like dumbbells. Those are the best, mostly because I am one, right? And so I like working out, and at that time, you know, I was able to work out with a 40, 45 pound, and I was getting pretty strong. It's not the biggest, certainly not, but I certainly wasn't the weakest either. And so I would do that on a regular basis, but over the years, I allowed my weightlifting habits go down. And so I decided to go last week. I went to the gym, and I walked over there, and I said, there's no way I can do 40, 45 pounds. I know that's not going to happen. And so I grabbed the 30, went over there, laid on my back, did a few, and I was like, no, that's too much. Got up and said, surely 25. 25 is no problem for me, right? Over here, got the 25, laid down. Oh, that's too much. Now, in my defense, I did have surgery over here. This is a weird, wonky left arm, okay? All that said and done, shush, all right, I hear you over there. All that to say is I finally settled on 17 and a half. I didn't even know that existed. A 17 and a half? That made no sense. But that's all I could do. And the reason being is because over the years, I got out of the habit of it. I just didn't do it as much. And most of your muscles, that if you don't work them out on a regular basis, they're not really that strong, and you can't use them as well as you want. Now, listen to me on this. Spiritual disciplines are the same way. Spiritual disciplines are the same way. That they are things that are supposed to be a habit in your life. Things that you routinely work out so that you're more prone to do them and you become better at doing them. Now this morning in this passage we're looking at, there are two virtues, two disciplines that come to mind. The first of which is service. The idea of being a servant, helping other people out, that not everything is about you. But also the other thing is gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness that you appreciate all the things that are going on in your life. And that is something, these are disciplines that we're not prone to work out. Because what is the opposite of being a servant? Selfishness, right? That you want to do what you want and you only do it for your sake and everyone else you don't really care about. But also the opposite of gratitude is just being ungrateful, being unthankful, walking around a bit of a grump, not caring about all the good things. And it also leads to covetousness. Because usually if you don't appreciate the things that you have, you are prone to look at the things that belong to other people. And so we as a church don't want to be that way. You as an individual don't want to be that way. You want to work out these disciplines, these practices, this idea of being a servant. Christ was a servant. He even said that point blank. I came into the world not to be served, but to serve. I didn't want everyone to dote on me all the time, but I came to do great things and to love on people. And we see that in this passage, don't we? That Jesus begins to have compassion on people, loving on people. And so we're going to talk about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And there's a couple of points that I want to talk about. Is that first, we need to tell Jesus, and I'll explain what that means as we go. But the idea of going to Jesus with our hurt, going to him in times of need. And then secondly, of course, what we've been chatting about so far is serving Jesus. And again, what we see in Christ is that he is someone who is loving and compassionate and loves to dote on his people. Charles L. Allen says it like this. With infinite love and compassion, our Lord understood the human predicament. He had deep empathy with people. He saw their needs, their weaknesses, their desires, and their hurt. He understood and was concerned for people. Every word he spoke was uttered because he saw a need for that word in some human life. His concern was always to uplift and never to tear down, to heal and never to hurt, to save and not condemn. And so Christ was a compassionate friend of sinners. And that part of his earthly ministry was not just nurturing to people's spiritual needs, but their physical needs as well. And we see that here in this passage. So with that being said, let's look at that first point. Go and tell Jesus. And here we learn that Jesus is a servant to those hurting and welcomes his people to approach them with their needs. And I really want to stress that last part, that Jesus welcomes his people to approach him with their needs. Some Christians are under the delusion that Jesus does not care about your minor problems, that Jesus does not care about what you're going through. And that could not be any further from the truth. Every parent, if their child ran up to them screaming about a little minor boo-boo on their elbows, dads might tell them to go away, but moms will always sit there and say, oh, I'm so sorry that this tiny little scratch is causing you so much pain, and you will love on the child, and the mother will never give the impression to the child that that child can never come to them at all over their minor boo-boos, their minor ailments. Jesus is the same way, that he is a friend to his people and he enters into our pain and sympathizes and empathizes with us on that. So again, Jesus is a servant to those hurting and welcomes his people to approach him with their needs. Now, let's look at verses 29 through 30 once again. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So, if you recall from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had just cast out a demon from a poor man. And on the same day, This is the same day, same region. Jesus is about to perform a miraculous healing. Now, this is just for the sake of interesting. This is the first recorded healing in the Gospel of Mark. Sure, he cast out a demon. Sure, he brought about a healing of sorts to that individual. But here we see the first healing of someone's physical ailment. Not only that, but it is also the shortest miracle in all the Gospels. It's found in both Matthew and Luke, and usually it's just about a sentence or two. Now, I bring this all up because one of these days you might find yourself on Jeopardy. And this might be one of the trivia questions, or I always do that wrong, one of the answers, right, in which you provide the question. That's how Jeopardy works. So this stuff is interesting. Now, also, when we look at this passage, we do get a little bit of insight into the lives of Jesus' disciples. Because some of them we don't know a lot about. Some are only mentioned in name, and that's about it. But here we do learn that Peter was married. And in Paul's letters, we even learn that Peter's wife often accompanied him on his missionary journeys because Paul gave a defense of it. There were those in the church of Corinth who were saying, your wife shouldn't go with you on these. The church shouldn't be charging or be charged with covering the cost of your wife. And Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says this, don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, which is just another name for Peter? And so we see some activity on her part that she went on missionary journeys with Peter and she was a believer. Not only that, now this part's really cool. Now I had to do a little bit of digging to find this. And so when I read these little interesting things, you need to go, oh wow. Okay. That's neat. Okay. Clement of Alexandria, he was a second century church father, claims that Peter's wife preceded him in martyrdom and used their marriage as proof that God approved of marriage because there were some Gnostic heretics who were opposed to marriage itself. Now listen, this is the quote. It says, they say accordingly that the blessed Peter, on seeing his wife led to death, rejoiced on account of her call and conveyance home, and called very encouragingly and comfortingly, and dressing her by name, remember thou the Lord. Such was the marriage of the blessed and their perfect disposition towards those dearest to them. End quote. So all together we all go, wow, all right, isn't that neat? Okay. So according to early church tradition, Peter had a wife. She went on missionary trips with him and was theorized possibly that she preceded him in death by means of martyrdom, that she gave her life. Okay. So anyway, Peter was married and held clearly his mother-in-law in high esteem. And we are told that she is suffering from a fever. Now, in the Greek, this is a generic term, fever, to cover a variety of physical ailments. Now, in their culture, fevers were either labeled low or high. Low or high. There was a spectrum, but it wasn't a broad one. It was just low or high. And according to the Gospel of Luke, and here's the thing, we suspect that Luke's day job was what? He was a doctor, right? A physician. He's the only one who elaborates on her condition in that he says that she had a high fever. High fever. So again, in that culture, low or high, and he made it clear it was a high kind. It was dangerous. This is not someone who just had the sniffles. This isn't someone who just had a headache. This isn't someone complaining about their allergies. This is someone whose life was in jeopardy. And so it is the Sabbath, and this is a tricky thing too we have to keep in mind. Remember, this is still the same day. They went to the synagogue. It's still the Sabbath. And there were strict rules about healing on the Sabbath. Now, although later on Jesus gets himself in trouble for healing on the Sabbath, that does not seem to be the case here. There doesn't seem to be any negative aftermath for healing her on the Sabbath. So how does he avoid trouble in this instance? Well, two possibilities. First, it does occur in a private setting, right? It's in their own home. It could be his healing was not largely known. There wasn't a bunch of people observing. But second, Even the Jews allowed exceptions if the person's life was in jeopardy. I know a lot of times we like to think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of having no hearts at all, but there were some good ones, right? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, these were good guys. And so even in their own laws, there was exceptions that the local physician was allowed to determine whether or not healing can be done. And also, if the situation is so dire, then the local physician's not even needed. And so one of the conditions that they give is that if someone has a fever, then they can be treated, especially if the fever, and this is a quote from the Mishnah, a fever that causes the flesh to wince. And so again, I bring all this up to talk about the severity of her case. This is pretty serious. And also, Jesus is not in violation of the Sabbath, not even their understanding of the Sabbath. Jesus is not opposed to the Sabbath. What he is opposed to is their legalistic, man-centered, I would even dare say, cursing way of observing the Sabbath, that it became more of a burden than a blessing. But here we see that Simon and the others had great concern for her. And after observing what Jesus could do about demons, I mean, they just got together and said, this guy was able to send demons on the run. Clearly he can do something about your mother. So they told him about her at once. And that's the phrase I really want to fixate on, is that when they found themselves in trouble, when they found themselves in circumstances that were beyond their control, they knew Jesus well enough that he was the one to go to. Now, again, at this point, there has not been any recorded healings. If they have seen healings at this time, Mark has not recorded it yet. And so it could be argued they're not completely aware of his capabilities yet. What he is able to do, what they had was an exorcism of a demon, and they said, we have to tell Jesus. Now, this is going back to what I said originally, that a lot of people here are under the impression that Jesus is not concerned about my troubles at work. Jesus is not concerned about my marriage being on the rocks. Jesus is not concerned about my kids and I don't know what to do with them. That we like to say that Jesus is, you know, he's only preoccupied with ruling the cosmos. He's some far out there deity who may have the time for us if he can find it in this busy calendar. But that's not the case at all. That what we see is that this group of men came and said, our dear mother-in-law is sick, Jesus. Can you do something about it? Jesus is a near and tender God who concerns himself with fevers. Just a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of officiating a funeral. And I always like to, in the context of the eulogy, to bring in scripture that really brings comfort. And I saw this passage and I really meditated on for a while. But it's Psalms 34, 15 through 18. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That in itself, isn't that wonderful? That the thing is I'm a righteous individual. Now, I'm not a self-righteous individual, but the righteousness of Christ abides on me. Therefore, the eyes of the Lord are upon me. Goes on. And his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth. But the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Isn't that amazing? That he is near, that God, by his very nature, is drawn to heartache and pain and struggling. And the problem is, though, that sometimes we're not crying out. That's the problem, is that we're not going to Jesus. Now, I'm a cat person. I like dogs. I always have to qualify that. It's not an either or. We talked about this before. It can be a both and. But I do prefer cats over dogs. And sometimes, I am ashamed to admit this, but sometimes I like watching cat videos online. Cats can be funny. But there was one that was really neat in that a man was in his apartment. He was on the second floor and he grabbed a little tiny kitten. I mean, this cat was born like yesterday or something like that. And he picked up this kitten and in front of the camera, he said, "Watch this." And he walks out onto the balcony and that cat begins to just holler and squall, meow, meow, meow. And he's like, "All right, now watch this." And he pans the camera to the distance. And at first he sees nothing. And he said, just wait for it. Meow, meow, meow. And next thing you know, guess who you see come running from the distance? Mama cat. And I mean like beeline straight to hear the cry of its baby. And runs real fast, climbs up the side of the building and is able to get on the balcony, jumps in that man's arms, grabs the cat and runs off to go and nurture and care for the kitten that she thought was in trouble. Now listen, that's how animals behave. That's in their nature. Who designed that? God did. It's not as if God got his nurturing nature from cats. Like, well, that's a good idea. I think I'll behave that way. But rather, he designed them that way because they're a reflection of his nature. And not only cats, but all other types of animals as well. And of course, human beings. That we have this desire to love on those who are broken. See, that's a reflection of who God is. And that when you cry out in pain and heartache, He is drawn to that. He is drawn to that. And so many times when the pain comes along and forces our heads down and we're looking at the ground, and finally by His grace we look up, we come to discover His eyes were on us the whole time. Because He loves His people. He loves Peter's mother-in-law. But here's the thing. Are we crying out? Are we going to tell Jesus about all our troubles? What about when we intercede on behalf? Because this is really intercession, isn't it? Peter's mother-in-law, there's no evidence that she's asking for Jesus, is she? Doesn't even look like she's capable to. But rather, these people came on her behalf. Are you interceding on behalf of other people? Do you pray for your lost loved ones? Do you really cry out on their behalf? Intercede for them? Break your heart over them before the Lord and Him seeing that? By His nature, He's prompted to move. We must tell Jesus. We must go to Him. All right? Let's talk about that second point. Serving Jesus. Let's look at verse 31. So He went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. So the point of this is that Jesus serves His people and expects them to serve Him in return. Let me read that again. Jesus serves His people and expects them to serve Him in return. So 2 points. Number one, the Savior serves. It says He went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. So we are happy to see that Jesus honored their requests. Jesus goes on the move. Notice these action-oriented verbs. I've talked about this before. The Gospel of Mark is really a fast-paced, on-the-move type stuff. Said He went to her, took her by the hand, raised her up. Little bit of Greek lesson for you. When it says that she was lying in the bed, that was in the passive tense, meaning that she was doing something, but she was doing it because something was causing her to do it, right? She was lying in her bed because the fever had made her sick. But here what we see is Jesus actively happening. In the Greek, you see that there's no compulsion outside of Jesus prompting Him to do these things. He simply wants to. And so what does He do? He takes her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. So Jesus was not, and I really want to stress this, Jesus was not compassionate in theory, but in action. Okay, that might have went over your heads, because y'all are kind of like, what does that mean? So in other words, when Jesus heard about her plight and what she was going through, he didn't simply post prayer hands on her social media saying, I hope things go better for you. That's passive. That's being compassionate in theory, but not in action. What Jesus did, what said was, I'm here, I need to go over here, and I will be actively hands-on in the healing of this lady. Okay? So we are to be a compassionate people like that who are prompted to move towards those who are in heartache to help them in their times of need. So the Lord does not simply just say a prayer. And James speaks against this, by the way, in James chapter 2. You know this, where it talks about what does it profit someone who doesn't have food or clothing, and you go up and say, be fed and dressed, be well, but you do nothing for them. He condescended himself to minister to this lady. Jesus is a servant. And we, therefore, are to be servants as well. And that's a discipline. That's a discipline you have to do. Because if you're not prone to serve, you're prone to selfishness. And Jesus also makes it clear, if you only love those who love you, what reward is there in that? That's easy to love people who love you in return. What's hard is to love people who hate you. That requires working out a discipline. Right? Amen? So Jesus is a servant. So the Savior serves. But not only that, the saved serves. The saved serves. It says the fever left her and she began to serve him. So the healing occurs quickly and she is immediately on her feet. Right there. And since it is the Sabbath, she proceeds to make Jesus and the others a meal. Gets up, decides to do some cooking, and dote on people. Now, this may seem odd at first, but this is the proper response. What else are you to do for the one who saved your life? She wanted to display her gratitude. She wanted to show her appreciation for what he has done for her. Now, on a spiritual level, service is the proper response to the one who saves your soul. That Christ saved you, not for you just to sit around on your laurels, but he saved you so that you will be in his service, doing what he wants. Now, the Apostle John says that the love for God and neighbor is the result of God's love on us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. The only reason you have a love for God is because he first loved you. The only reason you have a legitimate love for each other is because God's love rests upon you. The only reason you have a love for me, in other words, all of your genuine love flows out of the fact that God loved you first. Now here's the thing. If you are not showing love for the brothers, if you are not sharing love for the neighbor, and if you're not sharing love with God, it's because the love of God does not abide on you. The reason why you don't serve him is because he's not your master. And what I get tired of hearing from the pulpit time and time again is talking about people falling into a sin that they are backslidden. And when they describe the backslidden person, this is a person living like the devil for years, sometimes like decades, and we try to excuse that or try to say to ourselves, they're fine, they said something at VBS one time. They got baptized. But ever since then, bear no marks, have no fruit. Now listen, I tend to be blunt about that. There was one time back in North Carolina, I was approached after church by a young man. He was a graduate from the school that I taught at. And after graduation, he disappeared for a while and he came back and he looked terrible, terrible. And he confided in me. He goes, Mr. Miller, he's like, I want to let you know I'm backslidden. And I go, oh? Why do you think that? And he goes, well, I've been using cocaine quite a bit, and I keep sleeping with other men's wives. And I looked at him, and I said, by his name, I said, you're not backslidden. You're lost. Now, listen to me. He got mad as a hornet. He was right there like, oh, how dare you? I'm just a backslid, blah, 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 and everything. And I was like, I don't know. You're not bearing any fruit. And he went away mad and disappeared again. This was kind of his behavior. But he disappeared for several months, even moved to another state. And he came back. He came to church, pulled me aside after church. And he goes, Mr. Miller, you know something? You were right. And he's like, I repented of my sins and I gave my life to Christ. And I'm genuinely serving him now. I love him. I love the people. And I love my neighbor. And I said, excellent. And I watched him become a sheriff's deputy, get married, bring a baby in the world. Shortly after I moved here, he got in a car accident in his cruiser. And he burst into flames and died. Now, let me tell you, those are the only flames that have ever touched him. Now, I could have been nice. I could have stood there and avoided the awkward conversation. Or I could have been truthful and good. If you don't have love for God, if you don't have love for God's people, if you don't have love for God's work, you have no love for God. It does not rest on you. You can lie to yourself all you want. And the all-seeing eye of Christ Jesus will pierce through the facade that you have set up to help you sleep at night. But I pray he haunts you and haunts you relentlessly. Jesus did not save us so that we simply become pew sitters. In eternity past, God ordained the good works that we are to perform. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. We know that part. We tend to memorize that one for Sunday school, don't we? But we fail to go on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. And so when God was concocting the plan of salvation, part of his plan was that he was stipulating what good works he wants his redeemed people to do. And so if you're not in service to Jesus, it's because he is not your master. And so we must be a people of service, service to Christ first and foremost, serving each other, brothers and sisters, serving our neighbor, walking around like this lady, waking up appreciative of what was done for her and expressing gratitude and thankfulness for her Savior. See, I'm going to preach at me for a minute because I know I tend to be a gloomy individual. Sometimes I gripe and complain and whine way too much, but I don't count my many blessings and name them one by one. That we are in service to him and we are grateful for that and for what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. It reminds me of the story of a man who is having lunch with his atheistic friend. And when the food was presented to them, the believer, he bowed his head and offered up thanks to the Lord. And when he opened his eyes, he saw that his friend was looking across at him and says, do you do that over every meal? He goes, yeah. What do you do? And he's like, well, normally I just dig in. And he goes, oh, that's interesting. My dog does that too. We cannot be an unappreciative people. We are a grateful, happy people who have experienced the healing power of Jesus, that he healed us from our main adversary, the devil, and also saved us from sin through his death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So we're going to wrap this up. Maybe you're someone who has not been in service. Maybe you have had a selfish attitude. The remedy to selfishness is service. Maybe you've been ungrateful. Thanksgiving is the remedy to that. Maybe you're lost and you know it. You need to be saved by the blood of Christ. Use this time to respond according to God's word.